Pastor once compared his church to Noah's Ark. He said if the floodwaters were not so bad on the outside, you couldn't stand the stink on the inside. I think we can probably all relate to that to some degree. We expected the church to be perfect when we came to Christ, didn't we? When you first came into your first church after becoming a Christian, you probably thought everyone there were just perfect people and you were going to have some perfect relationships and everything would be just great. But we find out it's not that way. It's still better in the church than it is out in the world. I heard about a fellow, a sailor, who was stranded for 3 years on a remote island out in the Pacific. And one day there was a rather large ship that came up within sight of that little island. The man frantically began waving, trying to get the attention of the captain and those on ship. The captain sent in a little boat with a fellow on board and had a whole stack of newspapers. He got up close to the land and he threw him the stack of newspapers and he said, "Here, captain wants you to read this and see what's going on in the world to decide whether or not you want to be rescued." There is a sense in which as we see things becoming so unraveled and fragmented in our society, that it's all the more imperative for the church of Jesus Christ to represent him well out in the world. And the problem in the Corinthian church, much like in our own, is that it was filled with imperfect people. People who, according to verse 11, were once these things, many of them that Paul mentions in verses 9 and 10, but now they were washed, sanctified, and justified, but evidently many of them were still retaining the habit patterns of their old life. And so they needed to be encouraged and instructed and to made aware of the fact that those who do such things do not inherit the kingdom of God. They have no place in the church of Jesus Christ. Now in the first 8 verses, he's dealing with a particular problem involving lawsuits. And I want to go through these rather quickly because this is sort of incidental here in a sense to where Paul is really going with his discussion. But he wants to make it clear that legal lawsuits among believers have no place out in the world. If you have a dispute with a fellow believer, Paul is saying in verses 1 through 8, then you settle those disputes in the church. You bring them before church authorities. In fact, I believe Paul is saying even those who are the least esteemed in the church, those who have no special place in the church, are better qualified in verses 1 through 4 to serve as justices than those who perhaps have all of their degrees and who've gone through law school and who are recognized as judges in our society, but they don't know Christ. Therefore, they don't know truth and they're not able to really render moral decisions, whether it be in society or among believers. You're more apt to get justice if you allow the church, those least esteemed, to serve as judges in your disputes. Now, according to verse 1, this present verb, Paul is indicating that there were a whole, perhaps, pile of lawsuits that were waiting there, cases to be heard, and many of them were believers, and it had caused a logjam in the Corinthian court system. And Paul says this is a tragedy. This ought not to be. Aren't you able to settle those legal disputes among yourselves? Now there are 3 reasons why Paul says we ought to be able to do this. Number 1, in verse 2 he says, don't you know that we as the saints shall one day judge the world? The Bible clearly tells us that there's coming that day when the Messiah returns, when Jesus Christ comes back in power and great glory, when his people will rule and reign with him in righteousness. There will be positions of authority that will be meted out to God's people. In other words, we will serve as the Supreme Court justices of the world. We are destined for that kind of dominion. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 22, it says, "The saints shall have dominion over the whole world." In Psalm chapter 49 and verse 14, concerning the rich fool, when he dies, he will carry none of his glory, none of his possessions with him. But on the other hand, he said, in the morning, in that world, in the next life, we literally, the righteous, shall have dominion over the unrighteous. In Isaiah, in Psalm chapter 49, verse 14. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, if we endure with him, we shall also reign with him. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, joint heirs with Christ. We shall rule and we shall reign with him. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, I saw thrones and those to whom he had committed judgment. That's the saints. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, so it's very clear here that we are one day going to judge the world and service the Supreme Court justices. Now, if that be true, are we not then able to settle our own disputes among God's people? And then he says, secondly, in verse 3, there's coming a day also when we shall judge the angels. Isn't it an amazing thing? We often hold angelic beings in high esteem, and they are very real and they ought to be held in high esteem, but the Bible tells us that we are so much more important to God than the angels. And one day we shall judge the angels. He's committed judgment to us. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down into Tartarus, into the abyss, there to be reserved unto the day of judgment. And it's God's people who will judge the angels. Now don't come up to me after the service and say, Steve, I want to know, in what way are we going to be judging the world? Where am I going to be in that day? What kind of authority am I going to have? How am I going to judge the angels? What does that mean? I don't know. But the Bible tells us we're going to judge the angels. We're going to judge the world. That's one reason why we ought to be able to settle disputes among ourselves. There's a third reason Paul also says, and that's in verse 4, before we get on with this next very important section. In verse 4, notice the wording here. I'm not sure how your Bible translates it. It is understood in two different ways. This is one of those difficult Greek translations. In verse 4, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life or disagreements, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I believe he's talking about pagan judges. You look around in our society today, and I'm not belittling our system. America is a wonderful place to live, and we have the greatest government of all. And I am very patriotic, but I am also aware of the fact that America has a major problem today with justice. It is extremely hard in our court systems today to get justice, whether you be a Christian or a non-Christian. And the reason for that, I believe, is because we are living at the end of a civilization. And I say that with great grief in my heart. And every time in historically, when you come to the end of a civilization, it is inevitable that the great minds of the day will not be able to distinguish between good and evil, between darkness and light. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, in writing in Isaiah chapter 50, chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, says, "Woe unto those who call evil good and good evil. Woe unto those who call darkness light and light darkness. Woe unto those who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." He's talking about those who were judges, those who were in authority in that day at the end of Israel's glory days when they were about to go into the captivity, that no longer could their justices, could their religious authorities be able to distinguish right from wrong, darkness from light, bitter from sweet. And it's a tragedy, and I'm fearful that we have reached that point in our own society today. A good area of example is the area of pornography. Almost everyone agrees that pornography is harmful to humanity, to society. But the difficulty is in getting the great minds to agree on what pornography is. And so we call it art, or we call it something else. We call evil, good, darkness, light. And pornography rages on, having its devastating effects in the minds of our young people and adults alike. I tell you, dear people, if you have a legal dispute with another brother in Christ, whether he be a part of this congregation or another, don't put your dirty laundry out in the line for the world to see. Let's settle them in the church. It's time that we look to the church again for leadership. It's time that we place ourselves under the discipline of the church. Now, Paul follows that in verses 6 through 8. He says, why don't you rather be wronged? You realize when you were born into this world, you were born with no rights? You understand that today you have no rights? All the baby boomers think they have a right to all of these things, to all the good things in life. You don't have any rights. You were born into this world by God's grace. He brought you into this world. It's by grace that you continue. Anything that you have in the way of possessions, you don't have a right to it. God gave it to you. And furthermore, they're not yours. They're God's, ultimately. And so if He chooses to take them away from you or a portion of your goods away from you, it wasn't your right to have them in the beginning. Why not rather be wronged? For the sake of your testimony, for the sake of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. Now I say that because I want to get on quickly to these next several verses where Paul really continues this theme in verses 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Let me say in preface here, before I get on with this, that there are times when you may have to go before a pagan court to settle a dispute with a non-believer. But never should believers have to go before a pagan court system. Never. Now, Paul in verses 9 and 10 is mentioning some specific sins here that he says are not the earmark of a Christian. They are not the trademark of believers, those who are destined to inherit eternal life and to reign with Christ. The end result of all of these sins is death. I mentioned several weeks ago when we started this series in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, keep in mind two very important verses, James 1 verse 14. Sin when it is finished. The end result of every one of these sins mentioned in verses 9 and 10 is death. And we're seeing that in our society. The end result of these is the death of a civilization. As I quoted last week from the well-known British historian Arnold Toynbee, that you cannot continue to have sexual freedom in a society for more than one generation because it literally crumbles from corruption within. And if we don't realize that, then we're only jeopardizing our own future and the future of our children and of our grandchildren. And young people, I plead with you this morning to not be free and loose about your sexual lives. There's power, there's virtue in moral excellence. But sin is a reproach. It is a weakness to any people, the Proverbs tell us. Now, this is so true of fornication. The end result is not liberty, but bondage. We've been sold a bill of goods, sexual freedom, back in the 60s. We thought it was wonderful. But we see where it's taken us. You see, you're only designed to operate the freest when you operate as God intended for you to operate. Take a fish, for example. A fish has wonderful freedom as long as it's in the water, as God intended the fish to be when He created it. Take the fish out of water, place it on land, and it will be dead within a matter of moments. A bird is so beautiful and free as it flies in the heavens as God intended for that bird to fly, but clip its wings, put it down upon the earth, and what happens? It becomes a prey to every kind of predator and is not going to live long. Man is only free as he operates within that confined area of discipline that God has given to him. A And God has only sanctioned one proper area for sex, and that is in the marriage relationship, and anything outside of that is a disaster. It will not work. It has destructive, devastating consequences in the lives of those who participate and in the lives of all of those around them, and we have seen it even in our city this week. Fire is a beautiful thing when it's contained. Approaching that time of the year when we love to think of that nice, warm fire in the fireplace. It's so cozy, it's so intimate, it's so beautiful, it's so wonderful that we just wish we could capture those moments forever. But fire that is uncontrolled is terribly destructive. We saw it this past summer as nearly half of our Yellowstone National Forest was consumed by a fire that all of the latest technological know-how could not put out because it was out of control. And I am fearful that in the area of sexual immorality that we have a fire that is raging out of control. And the end result is going to be the destruction of our civilization as we know it. Water is a beautiful thing as long as it's controlled. I run down on a golf course near our house. And I love every so often to be able to stop and to get a nice, cool drink from one of those fountains. And yet I'm aware of the fact that too much water is also terribly destructive. All we need to do is ask the victims of the hurricane down in Monterey, Mexico. And they'll tell you what too much water can do. You can take almost every element of nature. Wind is a beautiful thing. There's nothing any more wonderful in the summertime on a hot, humid day in August than to feel a nice, cool breeze from out of the north. And yet too much wind literally can destroy people. Sunlight is a wonderful thing on a cold winter morning as you feel the coolness of that air and the nice warm sun as it begins to warm up the earth. And yet every scientist will tell you that too much sunlight literally would make life on earth impossible. And so today we say that we just want sex whenever we want it, whoever we want it with. And God says that civilization cannot last. It will destroy itself. You see, everything has to have perimeters. We have the Clark High School football team here this morning. You ever think of going to a football game where there are no perimeters? No sidelines, no goals. Can you imagine the quarterback goes back, he passes to his receiver, and the receiver takes off who knows where? No boundaries. Now you tell me, would that be a lot of fun to watch a game like that? Nothing is any fun. All of the excitement is gone. It breaks down. It's chaos when these perimeters are ignored. Or how about traffic? Can you imagine trying to drive in a city? You say, well, ours is kind of like that. Can you imagine driving in a city where there were no signs, no lines on the streets, no rules to go by? Several years ago, we were down in Caracas, Venezuela, and we thought that's the way it was there for a little while. It's incredible. Life cannot go on when we ignore the parameters. And God is telling us, young people, He's telling us, young adults, we cannot go on and satisfy ourselves sexually, gratify ourselves, and ignore the parameters that God has given to us and expect that we can long last as a society. You cannot do it. Oh, if we can only learn these things. As I see it, Satan has deceived us in two primary areas. Number one, he has softened the language dealing with sin. Now let me tell you right up front, and I'm not being a judgmental, I hope that in all of these messages that the one thing that comes from my life is love. But notice in these verses that Paul calls it what it is. It is sin. It is not a disease. Fornication is not a disease. By the way, sexual fornication is any kind of sexual relationship outside of marriage, whether it be before marriage or after marriage. It is called fornication, pornos in the Greek. Idolatry is not a disease, it is a sin. Adultery is not a disease, it is a sin. Homosexuality, sodomy, it is not a disease, it is a sin. And until we acknowledge it for what it is, there is no help. And that's why in our society today, there's no help or cure for man in these areas. Because we won't acknowledge what it is. And God says, until you acknowledge it's sin and come to me, you can't be helped. But we don't like the use of these words. Let me give you some example. The world has come up with all these beautiful euphemisms to try to cover sin. And so sin rages on. For example, pro-abortionists try to soften the sin of by using terminology such as the uterus was evacuated or uterine cavity was emptied or the termination of a pregnancy. It is frighteningly similar to the euphemism that Hitler used to justify the destruction of a whole race of people, genocide, when he called it the final solution. It just sounded so right. And it was so wrong. Pornography is used in the place of smut or filth or dirt. Child molesters have of recent days been referred to as child lovers or pedophiles. Whores in the book of Proverbs have become hookers or ladies of the night or prostitutes or call girls or even escorts. Sodomites, a term that was morally repugnant to every previous generation, has been changed. We no longer use it. It is now homosexual or gay or an alternate lifestyle because that is so much more acceptable and palatable. Adultery has been changed to having an affair. Sounds innocent enough, a new relationship, it's beautiful. It may even make my marriage more exciting. Drunkards have now become alcoholics, and it's a disease like homosexuality. The world tells us they cannot help themselves, they were hopelessly born that way, and nothing can change that. Let me tell you, something can change that. Look in verse 11. Such were some of you. He's talking to the Corinthian Christians. Such were some of you. You can almost see it. Paul is picturing in his mind's eye those in Corinth, many of them that he knew had been saved out of a lifestyle of homosexuality or adultery, because that city was no different than any modern city in America. Prostitution was rampant. Adultery was everywhere. Even a part of the worship service of this false goddess, Epaphroditus. And yet when the gospel of Jesus Christ came into that community of Corinth, there were those who responded and their lives were changed. He says, such were some of you. A second area in which we've been deceived is the way the enemy covers the consequences of sin. Sex outside of marriage is made to look beautiful on our television screens, is it not? It's exciting, it's appealing, and you never see the consequences. One author reminds us, who does the beer commercials, alcoholics or athletes? Several of us had lunch with Bob Lilly, the immortal Dallas Cowboy, on Monday of this week, and he's visited Wayside before. We sat there and he was very interested in the church and our new location and all of these things, and I said, Bob, what are you doing now? He said, I'm out in New Mexico as an artist, photographic art. He says, I absolutely love it. Don't make a lot of money at it, but I love it. You know what Bob Lilly did before? After he played football with the Dallas Cowboys, he had a beer distributorship, Coors distributorship. One night he's coming back late on the highway I-35 between Waco and Dallas, and he comes upon this scene, and it was a tragic scene. Young people, many young people that were killed in this terrible car crash, and he looked around and he saw Coors beer cans strung all over the highway. And that was such an emotional experience for him, he went home and immediately called his agent and he said, I want you to sell that distributorship. But you see, you never see that on television. How often have you seen vomit, lost jobs, crippling car accidents, broken families in a beer or wine commercial? Look at the virile healthy people in cigarette ads. How many cigarette ads show people in the oncology ward dying of lung cancer? About as many as show the disastrous side of sex outside of marriage. Doctors tell us there are at least 38 venereal diseases apart from AIDS, and that every one of these diseases are incurable, and yet we never hear anything about it on television. Advertising never lets the truth get in the way of the persuasive goal, which is to sell their goods. Abortionists have one primary interest. It is not the welfare of the mother. It is the making of the dollar. TV advertisers have not one iota of concern for the individual or society. It is the selling of a product and dollars in their pockets. Movie and book producers have not one twinge of concern for the individual or society. It is whatever sells and puts money in their pockets, and as a result, we are seeing the breakdown of society and the ruination of America. And I believe unless there is a major spiritual awakening in our land, we are going to see it in our day. We are going to see ourselves in captivity. Because we're seldom, if ever, allowed to see the consequences, the broken lives that would have a negative influence on the advertiser's ability to sell. But Paul says in verse 11, such were some of you. Notice the tense there, the verb. Such were some of you. Oh, what hope! But the only hope is in the saving power of Jesus Christ. In His life, in His death, in His resurrection, that is the power that we need. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He says three things about these people. You were washed. A fellow shared with me his testimony this week. He said, you know, when I came to Christ, he said, I had all of these things in my background. I had adultery in my background. I had everything imaginable in my background. But he said, you know, when I came to Christ, I felt so clean inside. I just felt like somebody had washed me inside. And I said, well, that's exactly what happened. Washed. Not by works of righteousness, but which we have done, but according to His own mercy, He has saved us by the washing of regeneration in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. And then we've been sanctified. We've been set apart for a new behavior. We've been set apart here for God's only own particular use, to represent Him in the marketplace so the world can see a marked difference between the way that a believer lives, his morals, and the way that a non-believer lives. And I'm afraid that there's not a great distinction between the lives of believers today and non-believers, and it's tragic. And then he says, you've been justified, declared righteous. You have a right standing with God now. Let me say something here that some of you may not understand. But I know that we have people in the size of congregation that we have today who struggle with homosexuality. I know we have people in our congregation who are living in fear of someday developing the dreaded disease, AIDS. Homosexuality is no greater sin than adultery. You might find it more reprehensible to you, but as far as God is concerned, all of these sins are in the same category. He sees them, He reacts to them, His wrath is against it because He is the one who created us. He's the one who established the rules and the parameters for morals. And some of you, when you've come to Christ, you thought somehow those homosexual tendencies that I had before I would no longer have. That may be something you struggle with the rest of your life. The point is, you do not have to be a participator. Man can struggle with adultery the rest of his life in the same way that a man can struggle with homosexuality. It can be a seed planted in his mind, but he doesn't have to follow through on it. There's now the power of Jesus Christ to keep you from that. God may have saved you from a life of being a drunkard, and you continue to struggle with that to this very day, but thank God He's able to give you the victory, and the sin is not in the thought in that case. The sin is when you participate. Jesus talks in Matthew chapter 19, and He says, some of you were made eunuchs. You made yourselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. Said some of you literally castrated yourselves for the kingdom of God's sake. I remember back in 1981, a Minnesota radio station reported a story about a stolen car in California. Police were staging an intense search for the vehicle and the driver, even to the point of placing an announcement on the local radio station to contact the person who stole that vehicle. Because you see, on the front seat of that stolen car was a box of crackers that was lined with rat poison. The man who owned the car intended to feed these crackers, put them different places, and kill the rats. But the police and the owner were more interested now in saving the man's life than they were in the recovery of the car. You see, that is an example of God's grace. We spurn His love. We run from Him. We feel it's to escape His punishment. But all along, we are only eluding His rescue. Did you hear that? We feel that it is to escape His punishment, so we run from God. But all along, He's simply trying to save us from the disaster that awaits us. He wants to save us from our sins and from the horrible consequences that will be there. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. We could also say, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a nation sows, that's what that nation shall reap. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We have a lot of young people here today, as we had in our early service and have every Sunday. My heart particularly is burdened for you. I'm not only concerned about your eternal welfare, I'm concerned about the future of this country too. And I believe unless we get serious about our relationship with Jesus Christ, young people, if you are Christians, then you cannot go on living as the world lives. Otherwise, you are simply establishing or confirming the fact that you've never really been born again to begin with. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5 says that you know that Christ was manifested to take away our sin, and in Him is no sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. If your life is one of habitual sinning, if you are living a loose, immoral life, and that doesn't seem to bother you, and you're simply confirming that you've never really known or seen Christ. And I would encourage all of our young people this morning to search their own inner selves. Do you know Jesus Christ? There is no hope for you apart from Him. The wages of sin is death. That really means eternal death, eternal separation from God. He came because He wants to rescue you and save you from your sin and its consequences. Would you reach out and touch Him right now by faith? Would you just simply, in your mind, say these words, Lord Jesus, I confess that I am a sinner and I need You to save me. I believe that You died and were buried, that You were raised again for my sin. And I trust You. I encourage you to do that. Talk to someone afterwards, maybe someone who's brought you. Come down and talk to me, one of our other pastors, some Christian that you respect in our congregation, but be sure and let them know. Father, we thank You for these moments because we recognize there are moments that Your Spirit can use in our lives when we give full attention to Your Word. Thank You for the attentiveness of this audience this morning. Lord, all of us, as we see what's happening in our country, the terrible breakdown, the ominous, portentous signs on the horizon of judgment, it distresses us, and yet we thank You that our God reigns. We pray that You'll bless what we give to You now in this offering. May You use it to further proclaim the gospel of Christ around the world. We pray in his name. Amen.